All right. So I'm actually not teaching on Blessed Are the Peacemakers this service. I'm teaching on Blessed Are Those Who Are Persecuted for righteousness' sake. So we are finishing the Beatitudes today. The first service I did, Blessed Are the Peacemakers, and this service for you guys, we are doing the most important Beatitude. This is the one that all the other Beatitudes have been leading towards, and that is, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before we get into it, though, I did want to remind everybody that this Wednesday, I'll be starting the discipleship group for anyone interested. It will be at 5:30 in the other building. For anyone who's interested, it's just open invite. You can come. But anyway, let's read the Beatitudes in their totality, and then we'll finish it up today. So Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for your word, how it instructs and guides us. And I do understand that these principles, they are beyond us. So God, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit to be able to articulate these things. And I pray you would fill all of us with your spirit that we might be able to understand these things. Lord, we desire to be people who are more like you. We desire to be people who desire you more, God, to treasure you above all else. Teach us to do that today. And in your name, amen. So as I said, the Beatitudes, in previous sermons, I talked about how the Beatitudes, the blessings, the blessedness that Jesus is speaking of here, they build upon one another. So you can't take the Beatitudes singularly. You have to see them as links in a chain. They're all moving towards something. And once they build upon one another, you get to the end, and the end is the blessed are the persecuted. So this is kind of like the most important one. This is the most vital. This is the most incredible one that Jesus wants to get at with his people. So a little background before we get into it, just dive right into this very important blessing. The word blessed, as we've talked about, is the Greek word makarios. It doesn't mean to be merely happy. It doesn't mean to be merely satisfied. That word means to be internally, completely satisfied and content in all ways. Doesn't mean that the blessed person is always happy. We talked about how the blessed person in the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. So sometimes the blessed person is the person who's experiencing grief, sorrow, sadness. That doesn't mean that you're not blessed, but it's the idea that you have this internal, intrinsic contentedness that enables you to get through all situations. That makes your happy times even happier and your sad times endurable. That's the blessed life. And Jesus takes our preconceived notions and he flips them on their head. Most people would think of blessedness, when they think of blessedness or contentedness or satisfaction, they think of great relationships, they think of fulfilling careers, they think about money, they think about things. But Jesus doesn't mention any of those things in his Beatitudes. Instead, and I hope you guys are seeing this pattern, instead, he gives one Beatitude that describes the blessedness of longing for God. And then the next beatitude after it is the blessedness of a particular virtue or ethical morality. So let me go through these and you'll see it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a blessing for people who recognize their poverty before God. This is a virtue. It's called humility. Then the next one is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This blessing deals with people who desire God so much that they will meet with him even in the worst of times to be comforted. The next one is, blessed are the meek. Once again, that's a virtue. It's for people who are gentle, quiet, peaceable. The next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Once again, it's people who are longing for God. Then it says, blessed are the merciful, a virtue. Blessed are the pure in heart, a desire for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, virtue. And then the final one, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So you see that the virtues build on one another, and the desire for God builds on one another, which is cool. So that means that the last sermon that I gave, first service, that was the crescendo, that was the peak, that was the pinnacle of the virtuous Beatitudes. In this service, we're getting the pinnacle, we're getting the peak of the Beatitudes for desiring God, which are far more important, by the way. So this, like I said, is the peak, it is the pinnacle. Now, this is interesting because some people read this passage and they think that it has nothing to say to people who live in a non-persecuted nation, which is where we live. And to that, I would say that is untrue. Jesus, when he's giving these Beatitudes, he is saying that these are blessings for all of his followers for all time. These are not Beatitudes for a small group of people. These are not Beatitudes that can only be spoken to people who are undergoing severe persecution from their communities and their environments. This is a Beatitude for all of us. Why? Why is this the peak of the Beatitudes for desiring God? Well, if you notice how these things are building, the first one deals with suffering in general, that we're mourning and finding comfort with God. The other ones talk about desiring God no matter what. This one is special because it's specifically saying that there's a blessing for people who see all of their suffering and persecution as being for righteousness' sake. And I'll explain that in a second. But in other words, the reason why this is the pinnacle is because as you're growing in your desire and love and treasuring of Christ, it should bring you to the place where you see even tragedy, loss, and severe persecution as joy, because it will make you closer to God as a result. That's a heavy thing to understand. That is something that our culture does not understand and doesn't want to understand. This is a miraculous thing. That is why we definitely need God to help us understand this. It's not natural for man to look at life, to look at suffering, to look at persecution and value it. We want to run from it. We don't want it. But Jesus says, no, we will prize even suffering, for it will do something. There is a blessing for those who endure persecution. The first thing I want to point out is that there is a universality to persecution. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Period. He doesn't say all who desire to live godly in Christ who live in certain countries will suffer persecution. He says all who desire to live godly lives will suffer persecution. Now again, this is a startling, startling thing for Jesus' hearers to be able to intake. Most teachers like Jesus, their teachings of the blessed life, the fulfilled life, the happy life, are to instruct the followers how to avoid persecution. Jesus has been building this whole time, and he says, once you get to the top of the pyramid, you know what's there? Hatred. Reviling, suffering, hurt, futility. And he says that there's a great blessing there. Most people listening to Jesus' sermon at this point would be like, Jesus, you know, you should end on kind of a high note, you know? Like, maybe you should have put that one first or something. And, you know, that was a bad place to end the Beatitudes. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is encouraging us to, again, walk so deeply into our love and affection for God that we would prize even suffering as a result of getting closer to him. So why is this so universal? Well, the word persecution in your Bibles, it's the word to harass, to pursue, to overtake, to condemn for the purpose of hurting or causing harm. And this word persecution is used mostly about human beings persecuting one another. But did you know in the book of Revelation, it is used of Satan and his attention towards the church? So what that means is that even if you never endure any persecution from this world, which we'll talk about later, is impossible. But even if you didn't, even if you somehow never endured any persecution from this world, you still have an enemy outside this world that will make sure that you endure persecution. Satan is out, as Jesus put it, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And once you come into the kingdom of heaven, the unfortunate thing is that you have now taken up a citizenship of a kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom that you're living in right now. It would be kind of like those who were under Nazi occupation to begin to support the Americans. Will the Americans eventually win? Yes. But right now, the enemy holds the ground. In the same way, when you become a citizen of heaven, you're still living on this earth. I don't know if that's news to you. I don't know if that's like if that's surprising to anyone in here. I know that's deep theological stuff. But yeah, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but you're still on this earth. And the earth, the kingdom of this world, does not like the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, they will hate you. Both the prince and the power of the air, which is Satan, and the rulers of this world who are opposed to God. In John 15, verse 18 through 19, Jesus says this even more strongly. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, for the world loves its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See what Jesus is saying? My love for you to call you out of the world is what's made you a target. Now, if that doesn't sound familiar to you, let me pull this out. In the book of Job, what was it that called Satan's attention to Job? Wasn't it God's love, his righteousness? Satan comes into the throne room and God's like, have you considered my servant Job? Like, God brings it up, man. Like, he's like, dude, Job is awesome. And he starts boasting about Job. And Satan's like, I got to take that guy out. And he gets encouraged to go and ruin Job's life. It was Job's righteousness. It was his goodness and God's affection for Job that drove Satan to attack him. When God focuses his attention on you for good, do you realize that it has an equal and opposite impact for the enemy of you to draw his attention to you for evil will? Now, I said it's an equal and opposite, but that's actually not true because it's not equal. It is opposite, but it's not equal. God's attention is far greater, and we'll talk more about that as we move along. But how does persecution impact us specifically in America? Okay, so we've talked about the world, we've talked about the devil, but I'm going to talk about one more thing, and this is in Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. We have a great opportunity in this country to not suffer the kind of persecution that our brothers and sisters around the world are undergoing right now. And I hope you realize the gravity of blessedness that God has bestowed upon us to live in this country. Did you know this is one of the first times in this world that Christians could live like this? These words written by the Apostle Paul, I mean, these words, when Jesus spoke them, he was speaking them at a time when the Pharisees were already conspiring against his ministry, that his early disciples and apostles would have to undergo massive threat of death and persecution of all sorts. And do you realize for the first 3 centuries of Christianity, to be a Christian was almost to sign your own death warrant? We live in a very blessed nation. And I say nation because, did you know, statistically, around the world, more Christians are being put to death and persecuted than ever before. Consider the 1900s, for instance. When you consider rulers like Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Kim Jong-il, these rulers being in power resulted in the deaths of millions of Christians. millions. Just that alone. If you just took the deaths of Mao Zedong alone in China, he is more. The amount of Christians he killed during his time in leadership was more than all the centuries prior. That's incredible. If you go around the world today, once again, yeah, we live in America, it's great. But some of the most populated countries in the world, it is, again, not good to be a Christian. China and India, these are the two most densely populated countries in the world, and Christians are persecuted here. Sometimes we have to kind of get out of our America bubble and realize that the vast minority of the world lives in America. I know it doesn't seem like it because we're like Americans. We're like, yeah, like this is the world, you know? Like we look at it, we got this huge country. We only have like 300 million people who live here. Sounds like a lot, but when you compare it to the 7 billion people who live on Earth, it's not that much. The majority of people do not live in this part of the world. They live in what's called the 1040 window, right? It's over in Asia and Africa, like Northern Africa. This is where the majority of people on Earth live. And in these places where the majority of people live, to be a Christian is not a good thing. To be a Christian is to incur massive amounts of persecution and suffering. So one of the ways that this should hit us as Americans is we should, as the Bible tells us, weep with those who weep. First of all, don't weep with those who weep in the sense of we're like, oh, we're terrible because we're enjoying things and they're not. No, be thankful for what God has given you. It's amazing that we get to live with this kind of freedom in this country. It's incredible. We should be incredibly thankful to God that we get to live with this type of freedom. And it should also put things into perspective that maybe the things that we're complaining about are not as severe as we tend to think sometimes. We'll talk more about that later. But when you think about these Christians who are suffering like we are, do we pray for them? Do we think of them? Do we ask how we could help them? In our place of prosperity, how could we help their poverty? These are questions that should be in our mind. This is one of the ways that persecution hits home for us. What's another way? Well, in 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 16, Peter kind of gives this really cool thing. I really do believe when he's saying this, he has this beatitude in mind. It just fits so perfectly with what Jesus is saying. It's almost as if Peter's giving a mini sermon on what Jesus is saying in Matthew. So I'm going to read this to you guys, and then I'll explain a little parts of it. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God rests upon you. And there, on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. I want to start with the end of that, because it does define this idea of when Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. It would be wrong of me to say that Christians are the only persecuted peoples in this world. There are many people who are persecuted in this world, but what Jesus is saying is that there is a specific blessing for people who are persecuted for a specific purpose, for their righteousness, for the righteousness' sake. And Peter gets at it, doesn't he? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody and other people. The last one's the best, isn't it? Because the first couple, you're like, okay, I'm not suffering as a murderer, a thief, and okay. But a busybody, you're like, ugh. So many Christians are like, oh man, I'm suffering for my faith. I'm like, no, you're a busybody. Right? They're like, oh, I was just trying to teach the gospel and people just, they're against me. I'm like, well, you taught it like kind of a jerk, you know? Like that. I don't think they're really that offended by the gospel. I think they're offended by you, you know? Like you're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted because you're kind of a jerk. And that's what's going on in your life. You're a busybody. So some people, they gossip and they slander people in this world, and they're like, oh, I'm just calling out sin. No, you're a busybody. You're not suffering for righteousness' sake. Don't go up there with the martyrs and say like, oh, I know how Christ felt. No, you don't. No, you don't. You're suffering, but you're suffering. And hey, I'm not saying that your suffering is lesser. Maybe it is just as bad as some of the other people who suffered for Christ. But it's for the wrong reason. It's for the wrong reason. I think Facebook's like the best place to see this. And if you want to see this in action, just go on Facebook. Go on the comments, see people talking about God. Isn't it weird that like God talks turn very violent very quickly? Right? And some of them I could look at and be like, yeah, you know, people actually are standing up for God and just the world is violent. But it's always disheartening for me when I see Christians turn to violence faster than the people they're communicating with. They'll say, man, like God, you know, let's vote for God this election season. And people are like, well, what do you mean by that? And they're like, oh, you're going to burn in hell, you know, and you guys are Babylon. And it's just, you're like, whoa, dude, like, you know, I know they're not believers. You know, you could talk a little more gently than that. Or even, you know, getting a little bit more intense, you know, when people are talking about, you know, gay rights or abortion issues or, you know, trans issues or things like that, how violent Christians can get with issues like this for people who don't know God. They don't know God. And they're like, I'm suffering for the gospel. Not really. Nothing wrong with you talking about these things. Nothing wrong with you standing up for these things. But how are you doing it? You're not being persecuted for righteousness' sake unless you could say you're in line with God's attributes. What's God's attributes? Just one verse earlier. Blessed are the peacemakers. If you guys want to learn more about that, you can listen to my last sermon. But that's the idea. People who are seeking peace, not people who are seeking contention or argumentation. People who are seeking peace for other people. So no, suffering is not all equal. Persecution's not all equal. We're being persecuted, and it is for righteousness' sake, there's great reward. But if you're being persecuted simply for sin, there is no reward. Now, you can turn that into persecution for righteousness' sake, and I'll talk about that later, but just think about that for 1 second. Just because you're suffering persecution does not mean you're necessarily suffering persecution for righteousness' sake. You must evaluate yourself before you're going to play that card. But anyway, let's talk about the other things that he said. The first thing that he said, so I started with the end, now I'm going to start with the beginning. The first thing that he said is, do not think it strange concerning your fiery trial. Don't think it's weird. It's odd, you know, like that Peter has to say is, no, did you notice he said it twice? Do not think it's strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. He has to reiterate it. You want to know why? It's because the people of God always think it's strange when something bad happens to them. But I'm serving God. I'm doing all these right things. Why would I be suffering? What's going on here? And in fact, by the way, that first passage I quoted you from Paul in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. You know why he said that? Paul wrote that at the end of his life, where he was waiting execution for preaching the gospel. And you know what the other Christians around Paul did? They ostracized him. They said, if Paul was really following God, would he be being persecuted so badly? See, what the Christians of that time were starting to do is they were starting to go underground and said, hey, let's just live like that. Let's not make any fuss. You know, let's just like live underground. Let's just keep our faith to ourselves. We won't tell anyone about it. And, you know, this is just how we're going to live. And they looked at Paul, and Paul was convicting them basically because Paul was going out and teaching and being persecuted. And they had to save face somehow. So, you know how they saved face? They threw him under the bus. Paul, if you were really righteous, would God be allowing this to happen to you? And Paul has to throw this down. He's like, no, dude, anyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. And Peter has to throw it down too. Why do you think it's strange? Why do you think it's weird that this is happening to you? Peter also might have had in mind not only this beatitude, but something else that Jesus said to him that I bet he remembered pretty well. He said, if you call me Lord, why do you think that a servant is worthy of higher value than his master? If they treated me like this, what makes you think they won't treat you like this? In other words, what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, hey, look, I'm your Lord. You say you're Christians. That means you want to be like who? Christ. How was Christ treated? Was he persecuted? Was Jesus persecuted by the devil? Did he live a life of suffering and trial? Yes. Did Jesus live a life of rejection and hatred? Yes. Did Jesus live a life even of execution because people hated him so much? Yes. So Peter's looking at him and he's saying, why would you think this is weird that you're going to suffer? But when suffering comes into our lives, once again, we do think something weird is going on. Have I done something wrong? Have I incurred God's wrath somehow? Am I not doing things correctly? Maybe if you're suffering right now, possibly you're doing everything correctly, and that's the problem. Possibly you're not. Possibly you are suffering for unrighteousness' sake. But maybe, just maybe, you are suffering because you're doing the right thing. There's an awesome psalm, Psalm 73. I love it. So incredible. I love it because it's one of those imprecatory psalms, and those are like always on the top of my list of like the favorite ones that I like to read. The imprecatory psalms, for those of you guys who don't know, they're the cursing psalms. They're like the hard metal psalms of the Bible. And I like metal, so I'm like, yeah, you know, like, and Psalm 73 is in that category, and it's written by Asaph. And Asaph, man, he told it like it was. And Asaph, he's talking about the people around him. He says, God, it's like you're doing the opposite. He says, the people who hate you, their eyes bulge with increase. They have more than they know what to do with. And he says, I am stripped of everything. It's like I've washed my hands in vain. What are you doing? And I like that. You ever felt that way when you go through hardship? You're trying to work on your marriage, and it seems like it's so hard, but the people who don't even know God and don't even care, it looks like they have awesome relationships. You're trying to work on your career, and you're hitting brick walls, and you're just like, why am I not making any traction? And the people who are playing fast and loose with the rules and doing things a little bit shady, they're progressing. They're doing better than you. And you're just like, what gives? You're following God. You're trying to take care of your health, and your health is terrible. But then the people who smoke a carton of cigarettes a day and drink a handle of Jack, they're going to live till they're 110. Like, what is going on, God? Like, what have I washed my hands in vain? Like, what am I doing? And then he has this moment of realization, and I love it. He says, then I entered into the house of the Lord, and I see that you put them on slippery paths. And then later on, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And upon the earth, there are none that I desire but you. My heart and my flesh may fail me, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See what he's saying? He's saying, I was seeing my loss as being so debilitating because I placed my treasure in a place where it could be burned. He's saying these people, their treasure is prospering, but you know what? It's only prospering for a season. If God is really that precious, if God is really that good and beautiful, if you have him, is that enough? Is it enough? And the only time that you and I will be able to actually ask ourselves that question is when we're suffering. Justin Martyr, he said, God cannot become all you need until he becomes all you have. It's true. And that is one of the ways, it's one of the reasons why suffering can be for righteousness' sake. To put it another way, suffering causes you to peel away the temporary treasures of this world to reveal how much you value God. I think about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, one of the most prolific Christian authors ever. I've read most of his works just because of how amazingly insightful and incredibly powerful his writings are. I think that if I were to say my favorite author ever would definitely be C.S. Lewis. After C.S. Lewis's wife died, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, and it's powerful. Outside the Bible, I've always told Christians, outside the Bible, that's a must read. Because one thing in this life you could be certain of is suffering. And A Grief Observed is awesome because it's a journal that he kept after his wife died. So if some of you guys are like, I've tried to read C.S. Lewis, it's a little tough. Agreed, it is a little tough. You know, he's British, first off. Secondly, he was from like Oxford, so he speaks in a very high vernacular. But A Grief Observed is not like that. It's not written like his other books. A Grief Observed is simply a journal that he kept. It's 100 pages long, probably take you like an hour and a half to read the whole thing. And it is so raw, and it is so powerful that it blows me away. This man of such intense faith, you'll see, if you read it, you will see his faith crumble. And it's in a way, like when I was reading it for the first time, I was like, oh my, is this C.S. Lewis? So he talks about God being against him, like feeling like God is some sadist. And he keeps on doing these journal entries, and you're like, oh my gosh, like this is intense. And then he finally gets to this place where he's talking about God. And he says this. He says, all my career, I have talked about people enjoying God so much that they could lose things and not lose hope. He says, what new evidence has the death of my wife brought into the problem of the universe? Did I not already know that things like this happen on a daily basis, still more to those who want to follow God? So if my faith is failing me now, it proves that it was never truly in God. And he says later on, to put it another way, I would not have known that the house I was living in was made of cards until God blew on it. That's powerful. This is like incredibly powerful. But C.S. Lewis, if you keep reading the book, though, it didn't destroy his faith to realize this. It increased it. It revealed his lack of faith so that he might cry out for more. And that's what it did for him. It did not break him. It built him. You see, a lot of us, we would like to live in delusion. God, don't blow on my house. I would rather just believe it's made out of brick. I don't want to know if it's made out of cards. But God's going to look at you and he's going to say, no, you need to know the sustenance of the foundation that you are putting all your hope into. In Psalm 84, it speaks of a man and he says, blessed, right? That's what we're talking about. Blessed is the man who travels through the valley of Baca. You know, it's usually translated Baca in most translations. I don't know why. That word Baca, you know, the valley of Baca is not a place. You can't go on a plane, go to Israel, and go to the valley of Baca. It doesn't exist. Baca means weeping. So he says, blessed is the man who goes through the valley of weeping. For it says, for he will go from strength to strength, from glory to glory. What is he talking about? He's saying, you will go from your perceived strength to God's true strength. You will go through your accepted glory to God's true glory. But you will only let go of what you have if you realize it's insufficient to sustain you. As long as you could live your life in the illusion that your faith and everything about you is perfect, you will not cry out for more. But when we go through these valleys of suffering, and for those of you guys who are going through suffering right now, I know there's many of you, the blessedness that I'm offering you is to say, if you've lost heart during your suffering, don't think yourself a lesser Christian, for we will all lose heart. But once you've lost your heart, where do you turn now? Right, this is something that is hitting me as well. Those of you guys who don't know, my brother-in-law passed away last Friday. and talking to him, his family, and thinking through these things, do I see a blessedness in persecution? It's easy to say when things are going good, right? But the true test comes when you're put through the fire. That's why Peter uses those words. I hope you caught them. This fiery trial which is to try you. Why does he use those words? To try something means to test or to prove something. That's what it means. Let's put it another way. The same fire that consumes and obliterates straw and cloth will purify and strengthen gold and precious metals. In other words, what Satan and this world intend to destroy you, God is going to use to complete you. You and I will sing with Joseph when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." When it feels like this world and Satan are getting the better of you, you must realize that just as with Job, God didn't allow that suffering into Job's life for no reason. He didn't say oops when Satan started to attack Job. He used it to bring out glory. A glory that would only be seen through the most intense of flames. God allows suffering into your life. It is not because he's forgotten you. It's actually because he's remembered you. In that same book, Grief Observed, C.S. Lewis said something interesting. So in the beginning of the book, right when his wife died, he had this view of God that God was like the sadist, meaning that he was torturing him. He said, "I feel like God is basically pressing down on my life and mocking my agony." But later on in the book, he gets out of that and he says, "I no longer fear a sadistic God, for a sadistic God will eventually get tired of torturing you." He says, "But an all good God will not stop with his refining process heedless of your screams. Just as an all good surgeon could not stop cutting into their patient until all the cancer is gone." So he's saying, man, if God's sadistic, eventually he'll just get tired of messing with you. But if God is all good, he will not stop until all the cancer of sin is purged from your life. And suffering, the fires of suffering, can do that. How do they do that? Beyond revealing our need for God. The other way that they do it, I'll give you just a couple. I want to run through them quickly because they're all very powerful, and I encourage you to read through these on your own time. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and Father of all mercies, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort that we ourselves have received." This is what he's saying. This is one of the ways that your suffering will produce righteousness, that your persecution will bring you closer to God. He's saying that you can't have empathy on people until you know what it feels like to be where they're at. I also want to call attention to something that Peter said, and it fits into this. Notice what he says, "Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings." How can you understand the man of sorrows, right? This is how Jesus is described in Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. How are you going to get closer to him unless you encounter sorrow and grief? Your empathy for Christ grows and is stimulated through suffering because you're suffering to a similar extent as your Lord and Savior. That also traverses to others. There is an extent that I have suffered that overlaps with everybody in this room. It's not that I've suffered exactly like everybody in this room, but when I look at the sufferings that I have gone through, there's an extent, I hope you guys get this, there's an extent of my suffering that unifies me uniquely to everyone in this room. And the same is true for you. But you will only be able to see this extent if you cry out for what? Comfort. If you do what this country does and say, oh, just get over it, don't think about it, it's not a big deal, stuff happens, whatever. If you do that, you will not suffer to the extent of others, and therefore you will garner no sympathy for those who hurt. For years, I stuffed down my suffering because I didn't want to endure it, and therefore I didn't receive any comfort. And you know what? I was unable to comfort others. When people came to me with their problems years ago, I would just say, well, get a straw, suck it up, man. Things happen. What do you want from me? We live in a tough world. Go buy a helmet. You know, it sucks. That's exactly what I would say. And I would even bring up my suffering to show them that they shouldn't care about theirs. It'd be like, yeah, you know, like you're going through this thing, but man, I was over in Afghanistan. Do you think I was suffering over there and you're going to cry about this? Right? That's how I would respond to you. And you're like, thank God I didn't ask Peter for comfort years ago. Yeah. You should thank God you didn't ask me for comfort years ago. But God has shown me something, and the only way for me to become a better comforter, what I realized, is when I was willing to go through suffering, when I was willing to endure hurt. That's what taught me how to do that. What's another one? This is real quick. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For the Christian, we do not prize the suffering, we prize what the suffering produces. To put it another way, we do not value the fire, we value the purity. Meaning we're not masochists. I'm not telling you guys to go out and be like, I'm suffering. Yeah, you know, like I just got a cancer diagnosis. Amazing. That's not what I'm saying. Suffering is suffering. It hurts. But what I'm saying is, just as a woman can prize not the labor, but the child that's being birthed, so you can prize not the suffering, but what the suffering births, what it produces. Christians prize not the suffering, but what the suffering gives. And he gives a couple things, doesn't he? He says suffering produces character. Meaning that if you want to be a person of character, which is of integrity, solemnness, if you want to be someone who sticks with things, you must go through suffering, don't you? It's easy. You're right. We call it the honeymoon phase when people get married. And the reason why we don't put much stock in people who are like, I met Prince Charming. This is the best ever. We don't put stock in that because they're like, wait till the suffering comes. And the reason why you're going to say that, hopefully you're not saying it as a cynical person. Hopefully you're not like, just wait. It's going to all turn around, man. Like, you think marriage is great? Just give it a day. You know, like, that's not what I'm saying. Not in a cynical way, but in a way when you realize the quality of your affection and dedication to that person will be proved through what? Suffering. I tell my wife this all the time. I loved our honeymoon. It was awesome. We went to Disney World. I mean, what's better than that? You know, like that was incredible. I loved our honeymoon. I love our vacations. I love the good times. But you know what I realized over time? The good times never produced anything. The good times were cool. I liked them, but they never produced anything. They never made us closer. They never actually produced anything meaningful in the relationship. You know what did? The fire. The fire did. The fire forced us to evaluate how serious are we about those vows. The fire forced us to push in when everything in us was telling us to leave. The fire is what encouraged our communication and our dedication to one another. The fire produced character in our relationship. The good times are just the fruit of that. You enjoy it, you're like, this is great, but it didn't produce anything. The fire in your walk with God is what's going to draw you closer. It's what's going to produce things, not the good times. The good times are great. I'm not saying to ignore them, but the Apostle Paul said, I have learned to be abased and I've learned to abound, for I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Meaning there's a learning process to suffering and there's a learning process to prosperity. but we could do all things through Christ who strengthens us. What does that produce? Character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. Now, what he's saying is that, like, if this world, again, if we're not suffering any persecution, any loss, this world becomes everything to us. We cling to it. And he's saying possibly the only way that we can know how precious the world to come is if this world begins to show its decay. Notice what he says the blessing is in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's full circle. The first beatitude he gave was blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The last one is blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's full circle in the beatitudes. What's he saying? He's saying the people who recognize first their poverty in this world will cling to a world to come, and those who are suffering persecution in this world will seek a kingdom to come. But those who are absolutely content in this life will never pursue the kingdom that is after it. Sometimes the fires of this world are the only things that get us thinking about the world to come. You know, John Piper, who's a pastor I do like out in Minnesota, someone asked him, they said, what do you like doing more, marriages or funerals, as a joke? But he responded, funerals, which shocked them. They're like, what? He's like, don't get me wrong, I love marriages. But he's like, people don't need the presence of God in marriages. They should want it, but they don't need it. But when you go to a funeral, people need God. Heaven is precious to people at a funeral. You may not even think about it, but when someone that you know dies, or when you're facing death, heaven starts jumping right to the front of your mind, doesn't it? How precious is the kingdom of heaven to us? Probably will depend on how much we prize God and how much this world is taking from us. Now, beyond that, another thing I learned in Afghanistan, when we were back in the field, so we came back to America after my first deployment, and we'd be going through tough times. And some of our leaders, and to encourage us, they're like, man, you've been through worse, it's okay. And I was like, that's not helpful. All that reminds me of is the fact that I've had a terrible life, you know? I mean, like, why would reminding me that I've had a bad past help me deal with my bad present? You know, like, I want a good present. Like, I don't want anything like that. The reason why I say that is because do not undervalue your suffering. Simply because other people are suffering worse, you know what? Suffering is suffering. Suffering is suffering. Yeah, seeing how people suffer worse than you might give you perspective, but it doesn't mean for you to just say, this suffering doesn't matter at all because other people are suffering worse than I am. That's not true. Never think that way. There's an extent that you're suffering. There's an extent that you're participating with Christ in the cross. Some people more than others, but all suffering requires a presence of God. And to mourn and to grieve with your Lord is what we should be seeking no matter what. And that will always lead to rejoicing. It will always lead to rejoicing. In Acts 5, this is one of my favorite sections where this happens. Acts 5, verse 41. The apostles are being questioned by the Pharisees again. And they end up getting beaten. And it says in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council. Now listen to this. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for God. Isn't that incredible? That when they're suffering, they rejoice. Why? Because they're worthy to suffer. We're worthy to suffer. Only having a God like ours. Do you realize that we're the only religion in the world that would even contend that God would suffer like ours did? And beyond that, we're the only religion in the world that would say that not only did he suffer for us, but that the center focus of his glory was when he was stripped naked, beaten by his own creation, and crucified to the shame of God himself. Jesus says, that is where I am most glorified. In his Gospels, he said, behold, the Son of Man will be lifted up, signifying the way he would be crucified, and then he will draw many nations to himself. Jesus says, that is where my glory is seen. Not in the feeding of the 5,000, though that was glorious. not in the healing of the lame and the blind, though that was wonderful, in the crucifixion, for that was glorious. For in the cross alone do we see the width and length and depth and height. Only in the cross do we know how much God loves us. That's why the cross is lifted so high. Only a person who has that perspective can look at the sufferings of this world and rejoice because they are worthy. They're worthy to what? To show their love for their Savior. God will be most glorified in us when we suffer most terribly for Him and still count Him worthy. It's a crazy thing to ask, though, isn't it? To go through suffering and count yourself worthy. But that is what we're called to do. And I want to, again, call your attention to that phrase that he uses. He uses it over and over again, that we are called to suffer reproach for the name of God. Did you know that? A lot of people talk about calling in the Christian life. I remember when I got back from the Marines and I wanted to figure out what the calling of God was on my life, I just looked up every place in the Bible where it mentions calling. Did you know that the majority of places where it talks about calling in the Bible have to do with suffering? The majority. To this you were called, for as he suffered for you, you should also suffer for him. We as Christians are called to suffer. But that suffering brings great glory. And even here, when we do communion right now, isn't that what we're doing? We're glorying in death. When we look at the bread, we notice that the bread is pierced and broken. And we remember that Jesus' body was pierced and broken. When we drink the grape juice, it's not wine, you know, for obvious reasons, but we drink the grape juice, remember it's Jesus' what? Blood. That's morbid, isn't it? Why are we doing this? Because his glory is seen here. This is what it costs to bring us near to him. And in our suffering, when we partake of this, the most beautiful thing is that when you eat of this and you thank God for what he did for you, you know what you can do? You can empathize with your Savior. Whatever suffering and persecution you're undergoing right now, you could look at these elements and you could say, Jesus, you were not immune to this. You were broken. I feel broken right now. You were broken for me. I feel poured out right now. You were poured out for me. And you could thank him. And you can be with him. You can enter into a communion with him right now, likes of which you haven't seen before. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're not a God who is distant or apart from us. Your God is near. Not just near in the good times, but Lord, it says in your word that you are near to those who are broken and hurting. God, we thank you for that truth, Lord, that you're with us. So if we're in a time of prosperity right now, I pray that we would have thanksgiving towards you for the grace that you've given us to be in prosperity. I pray that we would rejoice in you and grow in our love for you as we learn to treasure you above the treasures that you're giving us. And Lord, help us never to think it's strange if we go through suffering or persecution, for you are a God who underwent these things as well. And for those of us who are going through suffering right now, I pray that those words would hit them, that they would rejoice and they would see that they are worthy to suffer with you, God. This is not a sign of them being unworthy or unloved, but it's actually a sign of them being worthy. And that's amazing. Help us, God, to commune with you right now. Help us to love you more. And in your name, amen.